forward to our fellowship together and worship together, and we'll continue in our study in the book of Proverbs here in just a little bit. I'll go ahead and go through a few announcements, and then we'll have our scripture reading and prayer. But as far as announcements, reminder to the deacons of our meeting afterward, and then our midweek service, of course, on Wednesday at 6:30. Golf outing, Jerry would like to know the final numbers by midnight tonight, but don't call him at 11:59. He doesn't want to know at 11:59. He has been working hard. We were at the golf course on Thursday afternoon, and he was able to talk to one of the managers there and getting things organized. Appreciate his organizing the golf outing. Looking forward to a good time on Saturday. And so deposit due today, and I believe you'd like, Jerry, everybody to be there by around 10 o'clock with the start time being 11. And so I think there's around 20 or 21 people signed up for that, so it should be a great time on Saturday. Kids for Truth meeting next Sunday. We'd like to meet with parents and workers at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, next Sunday afternoon. That'll help us get organized for Kids for Truth. This is a great program, and I know it's a little bit later start than what we normally do, but that's okay, and we'll get information out to parents about that program, and looking forward to starting that either Wednesday, October 6th or the 13th. And then we'll have the International Board of Jewish Nations here to report on the 29th. Hobo Stew at the Holtz on October 2nd. Can you believe we're just a short time away from the month of October? It doesn't feel like October yet, but I know there's at least one tree in our yard that's already starting to lose leaves. And I'm seeing a little bit of color change in some places already, surprisingly, but even though it's still warm. But October 2nd, and that's just a couple weeks away, three weeks or so away. 5 o'clock at the Holtz, and they're in the thriving metropolis of West Point, Indiana. And so you can probably GPS if you don't know your way there. I was pleasantly surprised when we were moving up a few weeks back. I put in GPS, and it took me right to the spot, and I was super happy for that. And so we're looking forward to a great time at the Holtz there on October 2nd. Please bring lawn chairs and a can of veggies for the stew, and then cornbread or a dessert. And then Senior Saints, we're planning a trip to Shipshewana on Friday, October 8th. There's a sign-up sheet there in the lobby on the table. And the cost, of course, is lunch and then whatever spending money you want to bring to enjoy the shopping there in Shipshewana. Looking forward to a good time together on the 8th. And the Vectors are planning to drive as well as us. So that's a couple of vehicles that will help out with driving. Please mark on there if you would be willing to be a driver as well. And we'll see where our numbers are at for that. Teen activity right here at the church on October 9th. More details to come. Security team has a training meeting on October 16th at 9 o'clock. And then a recertification on Saturday, October 23rd. Now for our men's breakfast, I want to make mention of the book as we go through our announcements. This is the book that we are going to use for our men's Bible study, and we'll start that on October 23rd. This book is called Biblical Leadership, and there's various leadership books. If you go on Amazon and you look up Biblical Leadership, you'll get a long list of books. This one is by Ken Collier and Matt Williams, and it should show a painting of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And I found it for $10 paperback. And then, let's see, it was $5 if you wanted the digital Kindle copy of it. It's only $5, but we'll start with the first chapter on the 23rd. And then as we have our men's Bible studies, men's breakfast, we'll use this book as our guide. But if you'd like to get a head start on that, you're welcome to look that up. And then I mentioned for the month of November, I think it's the 14th, that Sunday night, we'll have Eric Miller here reporting. He is a great help to our churches and our schools, and he's down at the state legislature and he has a great ministry there, and he is working hard for us and for our freedoms in the state of Indiana, and he'll report to us and present his ministry on Sunday night, November 14th, and then the 16th, that Tuesday night, we'll have the Maranatha Baptist University Band here, and we'll help them with a meal before, and then they'll take sack lunches afterward, and I know there's going to be plenty of help with that, but there'll be about 50 band members here, and so it'll be a great time on that Tuesday night, the 16th. So that will replace our midweek service. They'll do some classical as well as some sacred songs, and then they'll have a speaker that night, and so that will replace our midweek service. And then the very next week is Thanksgiving week, and we will do our midweek service on Tuesday night of that week as well. So I don't want to confuse anybody, but we'll do two Tuesday nights in a row for our midweek service. So the week of November 16th, that Tuesday night, and then the week of Thanksgiving, we'll do a Tuesday night service as well, just to kind of give you a heads up of what is to come. So I know that's plenty of announcements there, but I appreciate your patience as we work through those. All right, Proverbs chapter number 2. Proverbs 2 will be in this passage tonight here in just a short time, and be looking at Proverbs in regards to wisdom and truth. Obviously, this is a wisdom book, and the book of Proverbs uses this theme throughout. But we're going to read specifically Proverbs 2 and verses 1 through 5 this evening. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then we'll talk some more about this passage here in just a little bit. But at this time, let's bow for prayer as we continue in our service. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to come together. Pray as we sit under the teaching and the preaching of your word that, Lord, our hearts will be receptive and that we will be hearers and doers of the word. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to minister to the needs of our church family. We think of Kira Sleek and David. Continue to be with them. Think of Bob Marion. Thank you for the progress he's making. Continue to heal him. Pray for Kelly Lee as she has started treatments. Pray that you will minister to her and to Dan, and pray that you will heal her body, give her strength day by day. Lord, there are many other needs that we have among us. We give those to you as we learned even this morning about casting our cares upon you. Lord, help us to be humble people. Help us be teachable people. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless our service tonight to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Derek's going to come and lead us in our first song, 590, Banner of the Cross.
You may stay seated for this, 590, please. We will sing verses 1 through, all of them.
There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the crown. As an ensign fair we lift it up today, while as ransom ones we sing. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, men will toil and sing beneath the banner of the cross. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed, and beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth be not dismayed. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing beneath the banner of the cross. Over land glorious tidings known of the crimson banner. Now the story tell, while the Lord shall claim his own. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king will toil. Hastening day by day, then before our King the foe shall disappear, and across the world shall sway. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown.
Stand for number 581, please. We will sing 1, 2, and 4. 581, 1, 2, and 4.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high.
Seated.
Thank you, Derek. Thank you, Sarah. And Sarah's going to play for us during our time here as we take our time for offertory and reminder again of the offering boxes there in the back. Thank you for your faithfulness. Sarah's going to play, if you want to follow along, 537, Not I, But Christ.
enjoy the fellowship here at Berean, but that's not why I attend. I do enjoy the worship, but what I come for is the preaching that we heard this morning.
Amen.
That's why I'm here. That was good stuff. That's why we like to worship. Get myself together here. I'm sorry. Number 21, you may remain seated. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. Number 21. Let's sing for the last one, How Great Thou Art. We will be singing 1, 2, and 4, page 28, How Great Thou Art. Please stand.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. Sings my soul, my Savior. sings, my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. In humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Yes, indeed. Please be seated.
Great singing, wonderful hymn, and I couldn't help but think of the Sunday school lesson this morning as we're singing "Great, How Great Thou Art," and talking about the mountains and the brooks and the streams, and the lesson this morning about the Grand Canyon and the beauty of God's creation, and how God can take something catastrophic like the flood and bring such beauty out of it. Isn't that like our God? And He takes us. We're a catastrophic mess in our sin, and He makes something beautiful out of us by His grace as we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Proverbs chapter number 2, Proverbs 2, we are going to look at another topic, and I don't know if I'll be able to get all the way through this particular lesson tonight. This particular sermon may have to break this up into two parts. This is a very broad topic, I realize, because when we think of the book of Proverbs, we think of wisdom. Solomon being the wisest man probably who ever lived, and yet even in his wisdom made some foolish choices, didn't he? Near the end of his life in particular, and in regards to women in particular. So we know that there is, even with Solomon, in all of his wisdom, there is still that nagging flesh that continually pulls us and affects us in so many ways. And again, as we talked about this morning about being steadfast and being vigilant, and we need that humility, and yet we also have to have an active faith. And there's those both parts. And when we lack in the discipline and we lack in the self-control and we're not depending on the Holy Spirit and we're not living in humility, then we end up not making good choices. So as we talk about wisdom and we talk about truth, we're really talking about, in essence, we're talking about the same thing. Because true wisdom is truth. And truth is wisdom. As a matter of fact, a title for Christ Himself is wisdom. And we'll look into some of this in the book of Proverbs as we work through this particular theme. We'll begin with this inadequacy of human wisdom. Because as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, that the wisdom of this world is what? It is foolishness with God. But what does the world say that I am doing tonight, that you are a part of tonight? What do they call what I'm doing and what we're a part of? They call what we're doing foolishness. They call what I'm doing moronic. The word that we get for moron is from that word foolish there in 1 Corinthians 1. They consider us fools. The world does. They have degrees. They have education. They have intelligence. And yet, in denial of God's wisdom, God's truth, they call us fools. They call what we're doing tonight foolish and what I'm doing tonight foolish. But really, it's human wisdom that is inadequate. It's human wisdom that is actually lacking. And we see it more and more as the sins and the vices of our culture continue to get promoted and highlighted and exalted. And it's disgusting. It's repulsive at times. And we get frustrated. But it's just, again, man showing his foolishness as he does not live in the fear of the Lord, as he depends on his own devices and his own wisdom and trying to figure out life in his own way by his own reason and rationalism and naturalism and all the other isms that man attempts to try to figure out life and the meaning to life. It all falls short, because if we deny God's word, we deny God's truth, if we deny the wisdom of the Bible, then man is going to always be inadequate. His wisdom, no matter how many degrees, it doesn't matter how much education someone receives. There's brilliant people who make extremely foolish moral choices. The examples throughout history and even in modern culture, the examples are everywhere. We look at some of these characters, evil characters. I could begin naming some of the names and we would recognize them. You go in and you study a little bit about these people many times. They are intelligent people, educated people. And someone has said that bad ideas produce victims. I read a book, and it was in a leadership workshop yesterday, that the speaker brought up the book, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave, by David Breese. I read that book years ago, and it really was a very impactful book. If I were to name, I think I even put it in the pastoral questionnaire. I can't remember for sure, but I thought maybe I even put it in the questionnaire that I was filling out for the church here. And one of the questions had to do with books and influential literature and that kind of thing. And If I remember right, I may have put it on there. But that was a book that was extremely helpful to me. David Breese, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And of those seven men, I believe six of them were just wicked men, evil in their thinking. I think the only one that was somewhat decent, but his ideas got twisted. I believe it was Albert Einstein was the one who was not a completely just wicked, evil, immoral man, but was probably not a saved man. I understand. I think he was a Jew, but he never converted to Christianity, and he was brilliant. And his ideas got twisted and got turned and resulted in some social evils. But the other six men were just men with lots of education, lots of intelligence, lots of smarts, but they were evil in their ideas, and bad ideas produce victims. And oftentimes the victims, the greatest victims of bad ideas are children. And when there are certain groups of people saying, "We want your children," that's scary, isn't it? It wasn't that long ago, there was a video, I watched it on the news, of a certain group of people. And they came right out and they said, "We want your children." And then there was an outcry, "What do you mean you want our children?" And then they backed off and they said, "Oh, we were just kind of making jokes. We were just kind of using, hyperbole," or whatever they called it. And they tried to back away from it. And I think eventually they pulled the video down because they got caught openly saying that they want to take advantage of our children. And I could go on and on, but human wisdom is woefully inadequate. Doesn't mean that there can't be good education, that we can't have intelligence and use it for good. Of course we should. But human wisdom, absent of submission to God and to his word, absent of the fear of the Lord that we talked about recently, last week, absent of that, human wisdom is woefully inadequate, and it is destructive. Earthly wisdom, James 3. I know I'm getting away from Proverbs right now, but this is hopefully foundational for our study in the book of Proverbs. But James 3. James, I love the book of James and I love Proverbs. They're just quick, simple, and to the point. And sometimes there's just a jab in Proverbs and there's just a jab in James in a loving way. One of the Proverbs that God has used many times in my life is, he who faints in the day of adversity, his strength is small. And I'm thinking, I don't like to be told as a man that my strength is small. But the Word of God says that if I faint in the day of adversity, if I'm weak in the day of adversity, then my strength is small. And there's passages like that in the book of Proverbs. But in James chapter 3, James, he doesn't hold back in verses 14 through 16 of James 3. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Oh, ouch. James is pointed, isn't he, in his preaching. This is not popular preaching. This isn't going to sell a lot of popular New York Times best-selling books, is it? But it's the truth. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Do we not see confusion in our culture today? Confusion about basic, just normal, what should be obvious realities. There is confusion. That is of the devil. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Seven things there about wisdom. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. When there is strife and envy and bitterness and attacking one another, it shows that there is a sensuality and earthliness, a devilish spirit in that or in those individuals. Because God is not the author of confusion. God's wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, means willing to yield even to the other, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Characteristics of wisdom. And we see earthly wisdom brings all of this confusion, this evil work, this sensuality, this earthliness, and this devilish spirit. And don't we see that all around us? That's earthly wisdom. That's what it produces. Worldly wisdom, it doesn't get any better, does it? Worldly wisdom is selfish and prideful. 1 John 2, we know this passage well. We know that this is the passage that deals with the characteristics of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not him in him. And then we see in that passage, it goes on to say, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is a desire for pleasure. The lust of the eyes, desire for possessions, for having stuff. And the pride of life is the desire for power, for domination. Are we not seeing that at work in the world, in our culture? It's all over the place. That is worldliness. That's the kind of wisdom of the world. It's about money. It's about having stuff. It's about power. And we are seeing power out of control. I had a history teacher in high school. I think every day in class, I think he said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I would see him from time to time. He eventually went to another school and was teaching, and I would see him from time to time, and I wanted to come up to him, and every time I'd see him, I'd think, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, because he would say it so many times. Mr. Bates, good man. But he used that phrase a lot, because history is replete with examples of those who sought after power. And our nation has been an exception in that we actually are the first nation ever, really, in history, that
was founded on we the people, and not a centralized power like a dictator or a monarch. There's probably not another example, and I'm not a great historian. Maybe there's someone out there who knows of one, but as far as I know, we were the first real example of a nation that there are some who have called it an experiment. And what are we? We're nearly 250 years into this now, and we're starting to see cracks in the foundation, sad to say. And wasn't it John Adams who talked about that democracy, a democratic republic like ours, it would only last as long as the people were moral? If the people of America, if their character was not good, then the democratic society in which we live would crumble. Democratic republic that we are blessed to be a part of, and there's still no place like America, but we pray for America because we're seeing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life being exalted. We're seeing earthly wisdom that is demonic and confusing. We're seeing it promoted among the land, and we see it even in other places around the world that to this day they have not recovered. Look at Afghanistan. Look at that culture. Look at how we propped it up for 20 years, and as soon as we were gone, look at what has happened. Where there's no gospel, where there's no, or very little, there's a very small Christian population, from what I understand, in Afghanistan. But look at all the cultures that have rejected God. Look at every single one of them. When God is rejected among a people, there are all sorts of consequences. We could talk about anarchy. We could talk about the economic. We could talk about the religious. But the effects of earthly wisdom, it's destructive. But taking a turn from the negative to the positive here, godly wisdom contributes to what? Peace, righteousness. We just read from James 3. It is genuine, without hypocrisy. It is impartial. It produces godliness, mercy, and good fruit. It's just a fact of life. It's a reality that when we live according to God's principles, there is an honor and there is a blessing and there is a fullness to life when we live obedient to the Lord. It doesn't mean that we won't have suffering, that we won't have hardship, we won't have difficult times, that we won't have to work through problems and relationships and things. But when we seek to honor the Lord in all of the areas of life, when we strive to be obedient and we're submissive to Him and we fear God and we apply the principles of God's word to the decisions that we make and to the things that we watch and what we listen to and in our relationships, there's an honor, there's a fullness that God brings. And I've seen genuine godly saints suffer, but they've suffered with grace. They've suffered with a testimony that is incredible. A shining bright light of God's goodness in the midst of just extremely difficult circumstances. I've watched people suffer through cancer or watch a loved one die of cancer. I think of some of the tragedies that we've seen and heard about even among our church family or extended family and people that we know. Got a phone call. We were driving down 65 headed to the next exit and got a phone call from a close friend of mine from Cross Point, and literally in the background, his dad is dying, and he's got the death rattle. And he said, Pastor Floyd, can you pray for us? And so driving down the highway, we're praying with this family. And we see that there's a grace that is ministering to that family. Though that father is dying, there is a hope there. That's from God. And that's the peace that we have and the mercy that we experience and the good fruit. And we can go to Galatians 5 even and talk about the fruit. Derek talked about the valley and the mountain and how so often it's in the valley that the fruit really manifests itself. And there's mountaintop experiences, but he's so right to mention that it's down in the valley often of suffering that the fruit really is grown, comes forth. And then in Proverbs 2, we go back to Proverbs 2, and we see the personification of wisdom. And I'm not a big literature fan. Eric was studying this week in literature. I'm not a big literature guy about studying and interpreting literature, but I do like metaphors and imagery and that kind of thing. And Eric was studying in literature this week about all those different metaphors and imagery and syntyche and all that. And it was kind of interesting. Kelly was like, "You help him with this because I don't like this stuff." But it's actually a part of literature that I like. And I mentioned this morning anthropomorphism, ascribing human characteristics to non-human things. And God, in Scripture, there's often anthropomorphism used to speak about the hand of God and the eyes of God. And we'll see that often in the book of Proverbs. We'll look at Proverbs 2, and let's go down, and we see that wisdom is mentioned as her. Okay? "My son, if thou receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so thou incline thine ear unto wisdom." And then we go all the way down, Proverbs 2 in verse 4, "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom." And then we see he layeth up sound wisdom, keepeth the paths of judgments. And then let's continue down in Proverbs 2, and we see in verse 18, verse 17, "which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." We see the pronouns there, and we see wisdom being referred to as her, okay? And I don't want us to get confused here, okay? There's the personification of wisdom. Wisdom has a voice and cries out. And in Proverbs 9, we see similar. "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine." So we see that anthropomorphism there, and we see the personification of wisdom. And I'm not 100% sure why the pronoun her or why wisdom is given a feminine pronoun. I'm not 100% sure why. We know that Jesus is wisdom. That's one of his titles. But wisdom in Proverbs is often referred to with a feminine pronoun. And I don't know entirely why that is the case, but in the personification of wisdom, as Solomon is calling out for his son to be wise, hear the instruction. We read it in Proverbs 1, and I believe it was down in verse 8. "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." So we see the voice of the mother and the father. We see Solomon writing, but wisdom has a feminine pronoun. And I'm not 100% sure on this, okay? But can I take a little bit of a side note here? We need moms and dads speaking wisdom. God has ordained the mom and the dad. Not dad and dad, not mom and mom. And when Pete Buttigieg and his partner adopt two children, it's sad because there's children that are going to be growing up without a mother. But wait a minute, they had to have a biological mother. True? And mom's mom and dad's dad. And praise God for the single moms who do their very best. Praise God for them. There are some very brave single moms who have done a very good job, but it's tough. It's tough. And there are some very brave single dads. I think they struggle more than the single moms do, to be honest with you. There's something about the mothering instinct that is unique to a woman. And that's not going to be in the Buttigieg home. That mothering instinct is not going to be there. There's both parts that complement each other. And it's almost as if there is, and again, I'm not 100% sure on this. This is some of my own analysis. But we see wisdom and we see God, who's the father, male, okay, and we see Solomon, father, male. But wisdom is given a feminine pronoun, and we see the father and the mother mentioned. And it's almost as if there's this complementary family unit of wisdom that is speaking. Ultimately, it's God and his inspired word, okay? But I see that complementary aspect, and I think, again, of God's order. And wisdom has to begin in the home. It has to begin with us as moms and dads, as grandparents. That's where our children are first going to learn wisdom. And we have a culture that the wisdom is coming too often from YouTube and TikTok, okay, and Snapchat and Reels and Instagram stories. And too often what's happening is the wisdom of the world is coming through the screens, through the media. That's why it's so important that we have our children in church, that we have them in youth group, that we have them under the teaching and preaching of God's word, that we put good Bible-based media in front of them. Not that they can't have an Instagram or they can't have a social media account. I'm not saying they can't have those things. But that's why it's so important that our young people hear the voice of God. We see in the early pages of the book of Proverbs, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. They are an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." We spent some time on that last week. We see in verse 3 of Proverbs 2, "Cry after knowledge, lift up thy voice for understanding." This needs to be the yearning of our hearts to have wisdom. Someone has asked me before, what is your number one prayer? Eric Miller, who will be here in November, every time I talk to him on the phone, he will ask me, "What can I pray for you about?" And oftentimes my answer to him is, "Pray that I'll have wisdom. I need wisdom." I understand why Solomon asked for wisdom, both as a school administrator for years, an assistant pastor, and now as a pastor. I need wisdom. Pray that I'll have wisdom in knowing what choices to make and the right choices, and wisdom in leading the church and leading my home, and on and on it goes. And I have found myself praying often for wisdom, and we need to have that desire, that crying out that we read there in Proverbs 2. So let's talk about wisdom. Oops, I went too far. There we go. Very practical, basic definition of wisdom is the practical application of biblical knowledge. Okay, we have the facts. We know the stuff. We can do the Bible trivia. We can win the Bible bingo. We can win the sword drills. We can get the prizes in the children's Sunday school and children's church and the children's Bible clubs. We can get the trivia right. But we have to be able to apply it to really be wise. We have to take the knowledge of God. We have to take the truth of God's word. We have to then live it out. We have to put it into practice. Silly illustration would be, I can read all the manuals about flying a Boeing 747. I can fly a simulator. But where am I really a wise pilot? When am I really a wise pilot? When I can get that 747 off the ground, fly it at however many thousands of feet in the air, and then land it safely. I don't know if you've ever read the story of the pilot who landed the plane on the Hudson River. Sully, I think, was the pilot. Incredible story. Incredible. I think he was a Christian man, too. And then he had to stand up to the FAA who wanted to criticize him. And he had to speak up, and I think his name was cleared. But what an incredible feat of bravery! That man had to apply some wisdom, not just in flying the plane, but in knowing what to do in that moment, and to be able to land that on the Hudson River. Well, we as believers, we are in jeopardy sometimes, oftentimes, if we don't make good decisions. The gravity of making good decisions, I'll say it has been on my shoulders, on my heart, and my mind a lot over the last 18 months. And COVID is one of the things that has caused some of that, because big decisions that you'll never make everybody happy. And then taking my family and moving from another ministry, another place to here. I mean, the gravity of making good choices, I feel like it's never been heavier than it has been the last couple of years in my life. And yet, that's where we're at. We're flying, in a sense, a 747 all the time in our culture. And we have to make choices. We have the facts, but we gotta apply them. We gotta live them out. And none of us do it perfectly, but we want to be wise people. We want to take the knowledge of God and His Word. We want to live it out practically with good choices, making good decisions. So we could also say wisdom is right theology. I've said it before, belief affects behavior. Doctrine demands duty. Philosophy affects practice. And you can walk into Chick-fil-A, for example. Do they not have a philosophy about customer service? Whether you like chicken sandwiches or not, I think they make the best chicken sandwich. McDonald's, nah, sorry guys. McDonald's, eh. Not there. Chick-fil-A. But they have a philosophy about customer service, don't they? And people know it. It affects their behavior. It affects their training. It affects their product. It affects so many things that they do. Okay? They'll do that for money. They'll do that for, and I think Chick-fil-A has a reasonably good testimony. They've got some Christian principles to them. I think they've taken a little bit of a hit, and they've they've backed off a little bit from the original owner and some of his outspokenness regarding Christian principles. But still, overall, Chick-fil-A is an example, a secular example of a company that lives out a philosophy of customer service and good food. But we are, as Christians, called to more than just good customer service, aren't we? Customer service Christianity is not enough. God has called us to a godliness, to a holiness. He doesn't call us to a niceness. Not that we should be nice. I was listening the other day to a podcast or something, and the person brought out the point that it's almost like everybody just thinks that Christianity is just being nice. Ah, just be nice. That's being Christian. Well, doesn't that miss like the signs that came out, be kind? I thought, what basis? What is kind? Define kindness. What is it based on? When they talk about character and they talk about morals, what morals? Who defines the terms? We can get into that, but it's the practical application. It's right theology, but then it's practiced with right actions. It's taking what we know and applying it correctly. And then it's the skill of living a godly life. There is a skill to living a godly life. Many of you are skilled in mechanics or in driving. Some people can drive a big truck. A bus is about as far as I can go. I don't know if I could do a big truck, an 18-wheeler. I can do a bus. I can do a big bus, but I can't imagine driving an 18-wheeler. There's a skill to that. There's a skill to teaching. There's a skill to medicine. On and on we could go. When I was down Monday seeing Doug at the spine hospital, the surgeon came in. I think it was the surgeon. You know, they have so many doctors that come in, right? They were really nice people, but he came in and he started doing his doctor lingo thing and this vertebrae and that and that, and you know, and I'm thinking, how do you practice a back surgery? Do you ever think about that when you get ready to go in? Where did he stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night? You know, he was like, no, we went far more than that, right? How did the surgeon get to be good at this? Did he have to make a few mistakes along the way, a few bad backs in order to get really, and that kind of stuff? I just wondered, there's a skill. I don't know if any of you have read Ben Carson's life story, and the neurosurgeon Ben Carson, and he separated conjoined twins. And if you've read his book, I think he was the first neurosurgeon to ever separate conjoined twins. If you ever read his book, Gifted Hands, fascinating. The skill that God has given. God has blessed mankind with incredible skills. But there are some incredibly skilled people who are stupid when it comes to their morals. When it comes to life choices, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to just basic right and wrong, what we would think of as common sense choices. But it has to do with the sin nature. It has to do with submission to God. It has to do with biblical wisdom. Because we are going to follow the corruption of our hearts if we don't know God, know His Word, and take His truth and apply it with skill. With skill. We want our kids, and I'm a dad who wants my kid to be a good ball player. I want my kid to be able to do certain things. But I want my kids to have a far greater skill about righteous living than kicking a soccer ball into a goal or hitting a home run or making a three-pointer or whatever it might be. And I think for all of us, we have to have that desire for us personally that we have skills of godly living and that we pass that on to our children and influence our children, our grandchildren. As we see Solomon burdened with passing this on to the next generation. We're almost out of time. I knew I'd have to probably break this into two parts. But we'll just touch on this first of four angles of wisdom. Four, if we can call it a prism, four different angles in which we can look at wisdom. One is instruction. We see in the book of Proverbs, we see this word instruction used a lot. And we see in chapter 1 and verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. We see instruction including warnings in Proverbs 24 in verse 32, where we see, then I saw and considered it well, I looked upon it and received instruction. Instruction about what? In the context, it's the lazy man. It's the slothful. He saw the vineyard of the slothful grow overgrown with weeds, not producing fruit. And the instruction is what? To not be like the slothful. To receive the instruction, to be warned that that's what's going to happen. If you're lazy, if you're slothful, your vineyard's going to be overgrown. It's not going to be fruitful. And we can apply that to all kinds of areas, not just a work ethic. But we see it in chastening, the instruction that comes with chastening. Proverbs 3 and verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. We see that repeated in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, where we see that same principle. The chastening of the Lord. There's an instruction of the Lord that involves chastening. Does chastening not provide instruction? I've talked about my experiences growing up. I got lots of spankings, lots of them, and I deserved more. I'm thankful for every one I got. I wasn't thankful at the time, but I'm thankful now. Thankful for every single one. I'm thankful for my dad's mercy at times, too. When I didn't get them, then I knew I deserved them. But that chastening that God brings to our lives has an instructive aspect to it, doesn't it? That's part of how God produces wisdom in us, to make better choices so we don't make the same mistakes and that we don't follow the wrong path. Proverbs 23 and verse 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, it's not talking about child abuse when it talks about beating. But again, the idea of the instructive aspect of chastening. Correction and reproof, Proverbs 1 in verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's an instructive aspect There's a reproving in instruction that is necessary. We do it all the time in a practical sense in our homes, in our jobs. There's an instructive reproving where we have to do a job a certain way, or we have to be warned about not doing it a certain way, or making sure we follow this particular order. Or sometimes it's just go to your room and clean it. And that doesn't mean throw everything in the closet and close the door, or put everything underneath your blankets and then cover it up, right? There's a order to doing it. There's a method. There's a way in which it actually is done right and done well. Okay, and God wants our life to be done right and done well. God wants that for us. Do we realize that in the heart of Solomon is the heart of God? He inspired these words. These are God-breathed words. So in the heart of Solomon for his children, we have the heart of God for us. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to do well. He wants us to do well in life. God doesn't want us to make foolish choices. God doesn't want us to have the consequences of sin. And there's none of us in here as a parent or a grandparent who says, I hope my kids mess up. I hope they just go down the drain. No, none of us are like that. We're all saying we want our children to make good choices. We want them to do right. And we want them to do right according to the Word of God. And that's in the instructive aspect of wisdom. And sometimes there's a sternness to it. And I've said it many a time. I've said it to parents. I don't know how many times. Just because the teacher is stern doesn't mean that they're mean. There's a difference between meanness and sternness. You know how it is. You know the word yell for a child. Every time they are corrected. Oh, my mom yelled at me. My dad yelled at me. The teacher yelled at me. Okay, now let's back up here and let's think about it. Did they really just like scream at you? Well, no. Okay. Did they talk softly? Yes. Okay, so we're not talking about volume here. So when they yelled at you, what did they say? Well, they told me to do whatever in the classroom, get whatever it is out, put the balls away, whatever, at recess. Okay, so how was that yelling? I don't know. They just yelled at me, right? And yelling becomes the way of I didn't like what they had to say. I didn't like what I was told to do. I didn't like, and sometimes there was, okay, it could have been said nicer, it could have been said better, I get that. But oftentimes I have learned that the word yell is just a way for a person to say, I didn't like what I was told to do. And somehow by using the word yell, what do I do? I exempt myself. See, they yelled, so they were the mean ones. So I'm absolved of all responsibility because they yelled at me, therefore I could be disobedient, I could lie, cheat, steal, I could do whatever I wanted to do, but because they yelled at me, then therefore I'm absolved of all blame. And Solomon is warning us against that. There is some stern talk sometimes in the book of Proverbs. And is God yelling at us? Does that absolve us? Okay, God yelled at me, so therefore I'm absolved of all responsibility. No, God's in his love. He is stern. He's impassioned in his plea for us to be wise. And that comes out in this word instruction. And then we'll go through three more, Lord willing, next Sunday night. All right, so I went over a little. I apologize. But I hope this has been a help and an encouragement to us. We'll bow for prayer. And then actually let's go ahead and have Derek come on up. Let's stand to our feet. And we'll turn to hymn number 21, Fairest Lord Jesus, just one stanza of Fairest Lord Jesus as we close tonight.
Page 21, verse 1.
Fairest Lord Jesus, cherish, thee will I honor. soul's glory, joy, and crown.
All right. Thank you, Derek and Sarah. Thank you for your help with the music. Thanks for being faithful to God's house today. Jerry Vector, would you mind closing us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Amen. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you Wednesday night.